Well, please have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 13. Have you ever been in the situation of trying to sell a really good product that people just aren't interested in? Few people have, yeah, few people are nodding. And as I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of something which was treated with sort of scorn at first, but is now a part of everyday life. And the thing I came up with was double glazing. Remember those double glazing salesmen? Constantly knocking on people's doors in the 1980s, trying to get people to buy their products, and there were good companies and there were bad companies. But one thing I can guarantee is that nearly all of us, if not all of us, have got double glazing. Yeah, most people? Most people have got double glazing in their homes. Imagine what it was like for those salesmen at first, though. They knew that they had a good product, and they went to door, and they got rejection after rejection. It must have been a real uphill struggle for them. But they were right, weren't they? And our homes are a lot warmer nowadays because of double glazing. Our initial reaction to double glazing, it reveals something that's there inside all of us, or certainly all of us who are a bit older anyway. And that's a real concern when something new and different comes along. And we tend to react in a negative way to a new idea. Or when some salesman comes and knocks on our door, it's a reflection of our character. We can tell them to rudely go away, but most people just tell them to politely go away. And that's it, we've got no sort of emotional link with this person, so we just say, no thank you, that's it. But when it's a close relative telling us that we need to embrace something new, then our reaction can be a lot more robust, a lot more ruder even, doesn't it? Because that person, they're closer to us, and we feel that we can be more open and honest with it. And we say, we've always done it this way. I don't need to change. What are you on about? And that relative is trying to help us. But they go away, maybe hurt and upset. And sadly, this is something that a lot of Christians have experienced, isn't it? We have been given the most valuable gift in the world. Remember those parables that we had read to us at the beginning about just how precious the kingdom of heaven actually is. It's this pearl of great price. It's this hidden treasure that we've got. It is the most valuable thing in the world. Our membership of the kingdom of heaven should be the most important thing to each and every one of us. And this, because we're in the kingdom of heaven, it means that we've been totally forgiven of everything that we've done wrong. We've got the absolute certainty of heaven. We've got a restored relationship with God. We've got the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've got the assurance of the Lord's presence and comfort and help as we go through life. And we've been given a mandate to tell the world as well. And as we go out sharing the gospel with people, we find that we'll get usually a polite but negative reaction from strangers. But when you start sharing the gospel with your colleagues and your neighbours, it gets a lot harder. And when you start sharing the gospel with your friends, those who are closest to us, it can feel almost impossible. And it just feels like such an uphill struggle. And we may ask, why is it like that? Is it something to do with me? Am I doing it wrong? Why can't I tell the people that I love about Jesus in a way that they respond to? Well, as we shall see this morning, it's not about you. It's nothing about you. In fact, it's something which our Lord and Saviour encountered himself. And in many ways, it's a natural conclusion to this chapter that we've been looking through. We've had all these wonderful parables, haven't we, about the kingdom of heaven, about how valuable it is, how it grows, and how it faces opposition. All the way through, we saw sort of hints of opposition there, didn't we? And we've seen how the kingdom grows, how it reaches its fullness. And we've been reminded, haven't we, how those of us who are Christians, we're in the kingdom of heaven. and we're there alongside, shoulder to shoulder, with people who are not saved. And that means they're in the kingdom of darkness. There's no on-ramps. You're either in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of darkness. And while we live in this world, we're all mingled together. One day the net's going to be pulled in. The kingdom of heaven will be there in its fullness and people will be separated. But today, we're mingled together. And as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, it means that we receive some of the blessings of being the kingdom today. Salvation, a right relationship with God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, guidance, opportunity to serve the King of Kings. Surely that is the best reason for living, being able to serve the true and living God, being able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely that's the most exciting thing in our lives. A great blessing. Having the opportunity for your life to have eternal significance, serving Him. A wonderful, wonderful thing. We have these blessings in this life, and then we have another load of blessings which are to come. We see them coming to us when the Lord returns, or when we die and go and see Him. The world that we live in, for citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we've received many blessings, but we haven't received all the blessings we see in Scripture. And that means, as people, we have to deal with physical death. Death has been defeated, but it's still there in our world all around us. Sickness still casts its shadow over us and over our relatives. People sin. We live alongside the kingdom of darkness. And that means that when people sin, it can affect us as well. We're the victims of crime. All sorts of things can happen to us. And we find ourselves surrounded by a world of pain, where vast numbers of people drown simply because they want a safe place to live. Where the earth trembles and buildings come crashing down on people. We know that life in this world is not yet perfect. And we live waiting for the return of Christ. And when he comes back, the kingdom's going to be there in its fullness. And while we wait, we're called to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in who we are and how we live. And we've got that command to share the good news of the kingdom. We're like those double glazing salesmen going out with an uphill struggle. And we find ourselves facing a mixed world of opposition, indifference, and apathy. It's going to be like this until our Saviour comes back and the new heavens and the new earth are established. While we wait, while we labour, while we struggle with reaching those people closest to us, we can draw comfort from the fact that our Lord and Saviour stood exactly where we're standing ourselves. He knows what it feels like to be rejected by those people who are closest to Him. After sharing those parables in Matthew 13, the focus of the chapter switches back to those closest to Jesus. And if you look at the structure of Matthew's Gospel, this is serving as a bookend. If you remember in Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, his family came and sort of tried to take him under their wing and stop his ministry or something like that. And that sort of led us into the section we've been looking at through Matthew 13, all these parables about the kingdom of heaven, and now the section's being closed off with another mention of those closest to him. Not just his family this time though, but his neighbours as well. And we see that Jesus returns to his hometown, to Nazareth. And this is probably his second visit there since the start of his ministry. For those of you who know the different Gospels, there's an account of another visit to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. And that one doesn't end well because they try and kill him. They try and throw him off a cliff. And it's quite hard to reconcile that visit with this visit. There's lots of debate about this, as always in these scholarly sections. But it seems that Jesus went back to Nazareth a little bit later in his ministry. And this time the mood is much more relaxed. Maybe Jesus' reputation is spreading and the people have a little bit of respect for him. And if that is the case, and I think it probably is, it tells us something important about our Lord. It tells us that God gives people a second chance. And isn't that good news? God gives people a second chance. It shows us how loving and merciful he is. We know that people, when they hear the gospel, they run away. They reject the Lord. But the Lord gives people another opportunity. Another place that we see it is at the beginning of Acts, the book of Acts. Where was the gospel first proclaimed? In Jerusalem, to the people who had been calling crucify him. They were the first people to hear the gospel in its fullness. God gives people a second chance. And it doesn't matter how sinful they get. The gospel is still offered to them time and time again. So this looks like it's Jesus' second visit. People are being given a second chance. And maybe this morning you've heard the gospel many times. And this is another opportunity for you to respond to it. And I urge you to seize that opportunity. Respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him as Lord and Saviour. Trust him to forgive your sins and be right with God. Because while this may be your second chance, it may also be your last chance. Because after this, there's no mention of Jesus going to Nazareth again. He ministered in the north a little while, and then he headed off down south to Jerusalem. This may be your second chance, but it may also be your last chance. So don't let it go by you. Instead, seize that opportunity and turn to him. So, our Lord has gone back to Nazareth. He's given them a second chance. How will these people, who have known him, probably since he was a 5-6-year-old, something like that, how are they going to respond to him? Now, we have to remember that Jesus lived amongst these people for most of his life. He grew up there. He would have gone to the synagogue for some instruction, and then when he was old enough, he would have joined the family business, because that was the tradition. You always went into your family business. We know that Joseph, tradition says he was a carpenter, but the word in Greek could be carpenter or builder. Whatever he was someone who worked with his hands. Someone who would have had a business in the town. Nazareth was a small place. He probably would have been the only carpenter there. Everyone would have known him. Everyone would have seen Jesus growing up, learning the family trade. And it's almost certain that by this point Joseph has died, and that means that Jesus, as the oldest son, would have inherited the family business. He would have been a tradesman there in the town. Someone who was helping to build buildings, make tools, repair things, all sorts of practical jobs. So if you needed something making, you'd go and see Jesus. If you needed some help with the building, you'd go and see Jesus. If you wanted help and advice on religious matters, what did you do? He went to the synagogue. He didn't go and see Jesus. He was the carpenter. That society, it was all, everyone had their different places in it. And people didn't move outside of their little place in society. And that means, when Jesus went and sat down in the synagogue and started teaching, it's no surprise that the people are starting to go, how did he end up like this? He's the carpenter. We've known him all these years. We know his family. He's getting a big for his boots, isn't he? Doing this. He's way out of line. Maybe we see something similar in our world today, in the world of politics. You know, the local hardware man suddenly decides to run for MP, and instead of selling his tools and his supplies, he's talking about economic policy, immigration and defence. Maybe we think he was a bit big for his boots as well. But fortunately, we live in a society where people can make that jump. And having politicians from ordinary backgrounds is actually a real blessing, because it's not all in the hands of the elite. It's one of the many blessings we have in this nation. But in the days of the Roman Empire, to make that sort of change, it was almost unheard of. It's true that occasionally the Lord had raised prophets from ordinary backgrounds, but that was the exception rather than the rule. The people had become so familiar with Jesus, they didn't see who he was. And as he was revealed, he was treated with contempt. He was just the carpenter. They saw nothing special in him. And before his baptism, there's no record in the Gospels about Jesus doing any form of miracle. Now, those of you who have come across some of the arguments you hear about the other Gospels that are out there, these Gospels that were written many years later, some of them will make mention of Jesus making a little model of a clay bird and making it fly off and things like that. There's no mention of that in Scripture. There's no mention of Jesus doing any miracles before the time he was baptized by John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit came upon him. So when you hear people coming up with stories from these pseudo-gospels, you'll see them on TV, these shows which seek to discredit Christianity. Just remember, they're not bringing things out from God's word, but they're bringing things out from different sects and cults and the writings that were around 400 or 500 years after our Lord died and was rose again. From the Bible, we see that Jesus, before his ministry, he led a very ordinary, common life. And the people of Nazareth were familiar with him, and they just could not handle the truth. And that means any visit to Nazareth would have been a real uphill struggle for Jesus. Now imagine how he felt as he was going there. Now he was human, just like us. And we all know, don't we, that the rejection of those closest to us always hurts a lot more than the rejection we get from a complete stranger. So, when he arrives, he teaches, he does some miracles. It's clear that people have heard something about him, but they're rejecting him. And that means he's hardly doing any miracles there at all. And this leads us to a question, doesn't it? Does Jesus' ability to do miracles depend upon the faith of the people hearing? That's an interesting question, isn't it? If you think yes, does Jesus have all power, all authority? Can he do anything? It's clear, isn't it, that our faith cannot limit Jesus' power in any way whatsoever. And when we look at the Gospels, we see that there's quite a few times when Jesus shows his power, even though the people in question didn't show any faith at all. So we've got the feeding of the 5,000 coming up, probably next week. The people who were hungry, they didn't really show any faith in him at all. We've got the time when he healed those men who were possessed by demons. We crossed the lake, got to the landing, they came out of the tombs and they charged towards them. And he just healed them. They didn't have any faith at all. And when he stilled that storm, the disciples were filled with fear and trembling. They had no faith whatsoever at all. The exercise of Jesus' power is nothing to do with our faith at all. The thing is, when our Lord came, now it's very interesting to see how he used his power. Was it always appropriate for Jesus to use his power? No, it wasn't. Think of the temptation in the wilderness. When Satan says, oh, turn those stones into bread. There doesn't seem to be any harm in that, does it? No harm whatsoever. But what Satan's doing there is tempting him to use his power in the wrong way. Because Jesus, when he comes to this earth, he's following his Father's directions. He's working hand in hand with the Holy Spirit. He never works by himself. He does what his Father tells him to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. We always see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. And that means it's not always appropriate for Jesus to use his power any way that he wants. He always looks to his Father and follows him. And that means he can heal people whether or not they have got faith. I think the lack of faith in Nazareth was more to do with people not bringing their sick relatives to Jesus. If you are on a sick bed, you struggle to get out. Think of the times that people were brought to Jesus. The people didn't respect him as a prophet. They didn't respect him at all. They had hard hearts. They were unbelieving. And if you don't believe, you're not going to go to Jesus. And the Lord, he wants to work in people whose hearts are softened. So, that means that the lack of faith there in Nazareth, and the reason he didn't do many miracles, no, people just didn't come to him. They didn't flock to him. He could have healed any one of them that needed healing. But if they didn't come, then they weren't going to be healed. And this morning, if you don't know who Jesus is, don't harden your heart and just ignore him. Pray that your heart will be softened. Pray that you will be given the faith that you need to believe in him. That's a prayer that the Lord loves to answer. Pray that he gives you the faith that you need to come to him and to be healed. Well, as we look at this whole incident, we can feel our Lord's sadness, frustration and pain. He knows these people so well. He's grown up with them. He's worked alongside them. These are people whom he knows better than anyone else. And we all know, don't we, that the people close to us reject us, it really hurts. And the closer we are to a person, the more their rejection hurts us. So easy to tell a stranger about Jesus. So difficult to tell those people who are close to us. And when it comes to family members, they've known you for years. They know your good points. They know your bad points. They know the things that wind you up, the things that you delight in. And when you tell them something new and something exciting, something which has got a bit of a challenge in because they have to change their lives, they're thinking, it's so easy for them to push yourself away. And that's why so many Christians find themselves rejected at home. And it is sad, it is difficult, and it leads to lingering pain in your life as those around you refuse to listen to the gospel that you have received. And unfortunately, it's not just in homes as well. Sadly, it happens in churches as well. Many churches have paid for young men and women to go off and do theological training to prepare them to be ministers or youth leaders or something like that. And they go away from the church that they've grown up in. And then they come back to it. And the church just can't cope with the fact that maybe that person's been trained to a level which is higher than they are actually at. And when that person tries to help, they're just ignored and pushed away. This is the reason that the majority of church ministers minister in churches which are a long way from their hometowns. It's a common thing, even in the church today, that you get so familiar with certain things, certain people behave in a certain way. When the Lord works in their life and lifts them up, they get ignored, they get rejected, and they have to go elsewhere. It's something that as a fellowship we need to guard against, because we pray that the Lord will lift up people here in this fellowship. And when that happens, we need to be careful not to reject them and push them away. The principle, though, is clear in Scripture. Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honour. So, if you find yourself as a Christian being rejected in your home, it is a time of great difficulty. But we can turn to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has stood where you are standing. He's been rejected by his family, by his schoolmates, by the people he's worked alongside with, his old customers and friends. He's been there. He's able to support you. And if you find yourself in that position, facing that long, hard, uphill struggle, remember the value of the kingdom of heaven, that pearl of great price, that hidden treasure, and that more than compensates you for the pain that you have to bear, or the things that you have to leave behind. And if you do find yourself in that position, remember the Lord gives people second chances. Keep on praying. Acts 1 verse 14, early church in Jerusalem. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. His family eventually saw him for who he was, who he is today. James, the brother of Jesus, he became head of the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote that letter that we have in the New Testament. And Judas, who was known as Jude, also wrote an epistle. Eventually they recognized who Jesus was. They realized the kingdom he was talking about was real. He really was the Son of God, and they put their faith in him. The gospel really does reach people, even those people who are close to us. Just like double glazing, it's a good product. It's better than double glazing, not better. It really does change lives. It's just that sharing it with those closest to us can be a real uphill struggle.